I invite you to get the most out of your message this morning, to open your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for our study in God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, where you may have noticed we're taking our time going through this most blessed passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. Brother Vern Simmons in Sunday school this morning pointed out that everybody likes Ephesians, and the reason is there's no rebukes in Ephesians. There's no misbehaving going on at Ephesus, and hardly any doctrinal problems to correct. And so it is a most blessed passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 is on page 1250 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 1250. And as we've announced the last two Sundays, we come now to the subject of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Not long ago, I heard about a man who was praying, and he said to the Lord, "Father, so far today, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't lied to anyone. I haven't cheated anyone. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't taken your name in vain. I haven't coveted anything. And I haven't mistreated anyone. But Lord, in just a few moments now, I'm going to have to get out of bed. And at that point, I'm going to need a lot more help." Well, I hope that you do pray in the morning for spiritual fortitude throughout the day. We know that the prayers of the Apostle Paul seem to be of a spiritual nature. Look with me where we'll just interrupt his prayer in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 17 says these words. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hymn. Going on in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Most of you probably know what a nocturnal animal is. That's an animal that has the ability to see in the dark, so to speak. And because of that, they're active in the evening hours, like an owl, for instance. Did you ever wonder how they're able to do that? I mean, no animal can see in total darkness. The bats can with their radar, but any animal that uses his eyes has to have a little bit of light. But they can see so much better than we can. Raccoons and cats are of that nature. And I found out this week how they're able to do that. Most of you know the light goes in through your eyes and it focuses on the retina in the back of your eyeball there. These animals, these nocturnal animals, have a thin membrane behind the retina that actually reflects light back through the retina a second time, so that light images that didn't register the first time through get amplified on the second time through. This is also the reason why when I come home late at night and I pull onto the street where I live, I see some eyes glowing way ahead. I can't see the body, but you see, it's called the tapetum. In the back of their eyeballs is reflecting my headlights. And they say you can even tell by the color of those eyes what kind of critter you're dealing with and looking at. I thought about that because, dear friends, the exact same thing is true with our spiritual eyes, with what Paul calls the eyes of our understanding. If it doesn't register the first time you read a portion of Scripture, read it again. Pass it through again. Let the Word of God go through and through until finally it does have that registration in your heart. Let it pass through the eyes of your understanding, and you'll be able to come to what the Lord wants you to understand in the Scriptures. Aren't you glad that Paul talks about knowing what is the hope of your calling? Didn't Pastor O'Hare used to have a message called the Hope-So Religion and a Know-So Salvation? You and I have the great privilege of knowing what is the hope of our calling. Now, you can't be sure of the hope of your calling at work. Myrtle found that out the hard way recently when the plant that, where she's been working for 30-something years, I think, actually shut down, and now she's out of a job. You can't be sure of your hope, the hope of your calling as an American. We just kind of assume this country's always going to be there. But not so. We need to take advantage of our privilege to vote this coming November, and we need to be obedient to the Apostle Paul, who says to pray for those who are in authority over us in leadership in government. You can't be sure of the hope of any of those callings, dear friends, but you can be sure of the hope of God's calling. Aren't you glad of that this morning? Unlike Social Security, it's going to be there for you when you want it. Now, did you notice that Paul, it's like he's asking a question that you might know, what is the hope of his calling? I hope that no matter what you're talking about in your life, you pause to ask that question before you embark upon a lifetime of following after something. Cigarette smoking, for instance. The old joke is, it won't send you to hell, it'll just make you smell like you've been there. You ought to ask yourself before embarking on a lifetime of cigarette smoking, what is the hope of this calling? What is the ultimate final end? And it's a lot of money going up in smoke, as well as bad health. Drinking and drugs. What's the hope of this calling? Wrecked lives and ruined marriages and devastated families. Those are pretty poor hopes, aren't they, dear friends? Or a life of crime. I remember so vividly when I was a boy, my father, we went on a vacation to Washington, D.C., and he made sure that we visited the FBI headquarters. Yeah, I come to think of it, he also made sure on Sunday nights we watched that TV program, the FBI. But he constantly told me, crime doesn't pay. And as we were at the FBI headquarters, they took us to a room and it had a little red light and it kept flashing about every 20 seconds. And the sign said, every time this light flashes, a major crime is committed in this country. And I thought, well, how do they know that? Is it hooked up to the light somehow? Well, of course, they were just taking an average, this many crimes in a year, so this divided by how many hours in a day and so on and so forth. Crime doesn't pay. Ronald Reagan said that if you want crime to pay, let the government run it. That's the only way to make a crime pay. Yeah. The hope of God's calling, though. What's the hope of God's calling? It's eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope. That's the ultimate end of following after the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on the Savior that He has provided. And that is our blessed hope, isn't it? Titus 2:13 says we're to be looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. That's the hope of our calling. But you know what? That's not our only hope. We have another hope. What's our other hope beside the rapture? Death! Death will usher you as a Christian into the presence of the Savior! Now, of the two, the rapture is the more blessed of the two hopes, wouldn't you agree? But that's a hope! Now, that if you're not saved this morning, that's not one of your hopes. You don't have that hope. Death will simply usher you into the presence of the unknown. And if you spend your time reading the Scriptures, it'll tell you where you're going if you're not saved. But death is a hope for us as well as that blessed hope. It is the hope of our calling. But in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is not just praying that you'll know about the hope of your calling, that you're going to heaven and not to hell. as we read down through these last few verses of this chapter, if you know these verses, Paul wants you to understand that the hope of your calling is that you're going to heaven rather than staying here on the earth like the people of Israel will. He wants you to know that that's the hope of his calling, as well as the difference between not going to hell. But when we talk about how the people of Israel will inherit the earth, and that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, will inherit the heavenlies, we're not saying that Israel will inherit the earth as we see it now. Nor are we saying that you and I will inherit the heavenlies as we see them now. Put a marker here. Look at Romans chapter 8. To your left a few books. Romans chapter 8. Let's see if I can get the page number of the chapter right, unlike my scripture reading this morning. Whenever I do that, somebody interrupt me. That's not being impolite. Just say, hey, pastor, you're reading the wrong passage of scripture, something other than what you've announced. And I will thank you for it. But this time we want to look at Romans chapter 8. Dear friends, if the people of Israel inherited this earth just as it is now, well, that would be wonderful enough, wouldn't it? And if you and I, if we inherited the majestic heavenlies, that would be more than we deserve. But you know, the book of Revelation says that God someday is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And these are the things that God's people are going to inherit. Look at Romans 8 and verse 24. Romans 8 and verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience, he says, wait for it. Now, when Paul says in the beginning of verse 24, we are saved by hope, he's not talking about salvation from sin. You understand that the word saved is used and has a multitude of meanings in the scripture. When you read the Thessalonian epistles and it talks about being saved, often it means being saved from the great tribulation. Well, here in this passage, if we had taken the time to read all of Romans 8, you'd see that they're talking about being saved from discouragement, saved from despair. That's what Paul's saying. We are saved by hope, by the thought of the blessed hope of our calling that we're considering this morning. But hope that is seen is not hope. That makes me think that the earth that we see all around us, wonderful as it is not what Israel's going to inherit. They're not going to get a planet with volcanoes and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and mosquitoes. We have a woods next to us, and the mosquito patrol or whoever they are, they come and they set a little trap every year in the woods next to our house. Got a little battery-operated fan and it sucks mosquitoes in there and so on and so forth. That's not the kind of earth that the people of Israel are going to inherit. The book of Isaiah talks about how this earth, is the desert, is going to blossom as the rose. And then it might even be waxing poetic, but it talks about how the trees of the field will clap their hands. I don't know if that's just being poetic about how wonderful it'll be. I don't. Maybe they will, for all I know. But we know the lion and the lamb and the wolf, they'll lay down together, and a little child shall lead them. So the earth that they're going to inherit is much better, far grander, although very similar to what we have now. That tells me that the heavenlies that you and I are going to be considering in the book of Ephesians in the next few verses of this first chapter, the heavenlies that we're going to inherit is going to be far grander than anything we see through the Hubble telescope. Now that they finally got the thing focused there. It's going to be as far above the present heavens as the future earth is going to be above the present earth. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, when Paul prays, the eyes, I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. I found it fascinating. I looked up the Greek word for understanding. And in Luke 1:51, that Greek word is translated imagination. Paul says, I want you to, the eyes of your imagination, to be able to comprehend what this glorious heaven is going to look like. Last year, Brother Bob and Perry and I went to Brother Jordan's conference up there, and the pastor brought a message that I'm going to get a copy of it, and I may bring this out for you in the future sometime. He talked about how heaven is not going to be as unfamiliar as we think. The only thing I can think of example-wise is he talks about how the Bible speaks of the corn of heaven. Now, he says, you think about that as well. Corn's going to grow in ground, and ground's going to have water. There's a whole lot of things about the heavens that may be more familiar than we think. And I've told you how comforting that can be. We always fear that which is unknown. So heaven will be great, and it will be far above the heavens, the planets that we see out there at this time. Now, remember our scripture reading this morning when Matthew 21, it talked about James and John wanting to rule over their brethren and be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord said, uh-uh. He says, the heathen, the unsaved, the Gentiles, they act that way. When it comes to my kingdom, you're not going to be exercising dominion and authority over each other of that nature. Now, what does that mean? I know this. I know that I've told you in the past when it talks about the Paul promises you and I, our spiritual rewards are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And I've told you, I'm not comfortable with that idea. I don't want to boss anybody around for all eternity. But maybe, and I don't understand how it works, maybe the same thinking goes on. Maybe it's not going to be a question of you say go and he goes, and I say come and he comes, as the centurion that the Lord dealt with. And that's very possible too. Our hope is not, that is seen with these governmental rulers is not the kind of hope that we're going to inherit. Look with me to your right to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Like Vern was saying, we delight in reading the passages of Scripture that deal with our blessings and all these good things, the hope of our calling. But what about the responsibility of our calling? Let's consider that for a moment. It's great to think of ruling and reigning with Christ in the heavenlies that'll be so grand and so wonderful. But in the meantime, what are the responsibilities of our calling? Well, look with me at Colossians 3, beginning in verse 13. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 13. Paul says that we are to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, he says, put on charity, put on love, which is, don't forget this phrase, the bond of perfectness. And finally, in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are, what's that next word? Called in one body. We're talking about the hope of our calling and now the responsibility of our calling. We're called in one body, and he says, be thankful. Now, most of you know there's a dispensational difference in verse 13. If you want to show people how to rightly divide the word of truth, you can't go wrong with comparing that verse to Matthew chapter 6. It shows so clearly the difference between law and grace. In Matthew 6, the Lord said, you must forgive others or your Father will not forgive you. Paul says you should forgive others because God has already forgiven you. And that is such a clear difference. And that is so important for you to understand. It is the difference between law and grace. It is the difference between Israel's program and the program for today, the body of Christ. Now, when he says that loving one another is the bond of perfectness, in time past, the people of Israel They had a bond that bound them together and told them how to treat one another. What was it? The law of Moses was their bond of perfection. It was a perfect law. They just couldn't keep it. It's what held them together, told them how to treat one another. But you and I are not a kingdom like they were. You and I are a body. And there is no law that tells my hands how to treat my foot. Did you know that? Now, when I cut my foot, the hands jump to the job and cleanse the wound and apply some ointment and put a Band-Aid over it. But there's no law telling it has to do that. It does so out of love for another member of the body. That's why Paul says that we have, that put on love because this is the bond of perfection or of perfectness. The body naturally cares for one another. It doesn't have to be told. I've used the illustration before. If tomorrow morning Mayor Daley said, you know what, we're going to do away with all the laws, let's just all love one another. You think that would work? Well, no, it wouldn't. It works in a body. It does not work in a kingdom, you see. And that's quite a difference. And finally, when he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. I have to caution you about that phrase, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Some Christians have the idea that they can do whatever they want, regardless of what the Word of God says, as long as I have peace about it. You know, I prayed and I have peace about it. Well, you know what? Jonah had peace when he ran away from the Lord. And you know that because when the big storm came up that the Lord sent, what was Jonah doing? Sleeping like a baby. His conscience wasn't bothering him a bit in spite of his defiance to the revealed will of God. No, when it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, let the Word of God rule your hearts, your heart, but let the peace of God with other people rule in your hearts. That's what he's talking about. That's what this passage is all about, how to treat one another. Let that peace rule in your hearts. And here's the point, because, and I used to wonder what this phrase meant. He says, because you are called in one body. So why does he phrase it that way for? Dear friends, he called you in one body because he expects you to get along with each other. He expects you to minister to one another's needs like a body does, like we talked about a minute ago. Think of Siamese twins, you know, joined at the side, joined at the hip, whatever they are. Would it make any sense for one of them to have a grudge against the other? I mean, think about it. Sometimes I have a sister-in-law, when she eloped and got married and upstaged her sister who was planning a big wedding, you know. She didn't speak to her for 7 years. Now you imagine a Siamese twin, I'm not talking to you. 7 years? Well, you say that's ridiculous, and yet in the body of Christ, we have the same thing. We're called in one body. The example I like to give of when I was a boy, I used to delight to see the movie The Diary of Anne Frank on television. There was a microcosm of people there in the oppression of Nazi Germany that had to get along with each other. They didn't have any choice. Well, that's what God's saying. He says, you're called in one body. And so I bring this out to let you know that while we rejoice in the hope of his calling, let's not forget some of the responsibilities of his calling. Take your concordance, look up the word called and calling in Paul's epistles. And you'll see that I could have preached on several other passages of Scripture, but then we'd never get through with Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me at 1 Peter, though, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's compare Israel's calling. 1 Peter chapter 3 is on page 1314 in the Scopio Bible. Page 1314. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. See if these words don't sound to you much like the words we just read in Colossians chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. No problem there. I'm pretty pitiful. No, be full of pity for others is what the phrase means. And be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Doesn't that sound like what Paul was pretty much saying in Colossians 3? But look at the motivation. He says, knowing in verse 9, that ye are thereunto called. This is Israel's calling, that ye should inherit a blessing. Did you notice that the instructions are the same, but the motivation is different? Ephesians has taught us in chapter 1 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And because of that, because we've been forgiven, we should bless others in the body of Christ. This verse says, you should bless others in order to inherit a blessing. Do you see the difference there? The instructions are the same. The motivation is so different. I came here to show you this because I want to remind you of something. These two areas of law and grace will help you in your understanding of family life. Because when it comes to your children are not under grace. They're under law. If you give your children everything up front, you're going to end up with spoiled kids. You see? No, it is the carrot and the stick approach with children because they're children. God gave Israel the law because they were the children of Israel. God treated them like children, gave them a law. Do this, don't do that, and then I'll bless you, you see. But you can't function with your children on that basis. They need to be taught how to do right and what to avoid and wrong by reward and that nature. But when it comes to your marriage, it is the exact opposite. When it comes to your kids, grace won't work. When it comes to your marriage, your spouse is an adult. Law won't work with your marriage. By that I mean this. Wives can't say to husbands, you know, I'm not going to submit to you unless you love me. And husbands can't say to wives, I'm not going to love you unless you submit to me. No, you give the blessing up front. Wives do what they should do. Husbands do what they should do. That's treating them under grace. That's the only thing that'll work. If you try to withhold obedience to get love, if you try to withhold love to get obedience, you're treating your spouse like a child, and it won't work. It won't work. And that's such an important difference. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 now. You say, well, I'm taking an awful risk if I give them the blessing. Well, God took a risk with you, gave you those all spiritual blessings, asks you not to presume on His grace, begs you to walk worthy of Him. And I've told you before, if you do what you're supposed to do in life, even if your spouse, and a lot of times they'll come around. They'll respond to grace. They won't respond to law. But even if they never do, you get to the end of your life, you'll say, I did what God wanted me to do. And there's a great deal of fulfillment and satisfaction in that. All right, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul talks about that you might know what is the hope of his calling. And, oh, I love this, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, as always, notice what the Bible doesn't say. It's not talking about our inheritance in Him. It's talking about His inheritance in us. He talked about our inheritance in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, in whom, in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And in verse 14, it talks about the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. Our inheritance, our inheritance. But what about His? What does He get out of this deal? Well, Paul says that there is an inheritance that God gets in you. Our inheritance is Christ and all that goes along with Him. But His inheritance is people. Isn't that a great thing? The saved of all ages. Put a marker here. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Page 638. Maybe you're feeling a little guilty sometimes. You know, you think to yourself, oh, I have such a rich inheritance in Christ. But he's kind of getting the short end of the stick here. But listen, it's not a one-way street. You have an inheritance in him, but he has an inheritance in you. Psalm 78, the Bible speaks oftentimes of our Lord's inheritance, many times about his inheritance in the people of Israel. We could look at Deuteronomy 32:9 as well as other scriptures to that effect. But let's look at Psalm 78 and verse 70. Psalm 78 and verse 70, almost to the end of the psalm. Speaking of God in Psalm 78 and verse 70, it says, God chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes who were great with young, he brought David to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his what? His inheritance. Long before the body of Christ came on the scene, the people of Israel were God's inheritance. And that's such a blessing to read about. When you read the Psalms, I forget which one it is, it talks about how God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it. He says, I own everything. Well, I told you at Christmas time, you're always thinking, what do you give the person who has everything? We live in such a great society, there's a lot of people like that on my list. What do I give this person? Well, God's a God who has everything. And so when you think of, well, what does he want to inherit? What could he possibly want? He wants people. He wants his saved people, his believers. And you understand that. You ask a billionaire, what's your greatest treasure? He doesn't point to his stocks and bonds. He points to his kids. He points to his grandchildren, those that bear his image, who look like him, maybe talk like him, and maybe even act like him. So God's inheritance was Israel. But listen, God also had his eye on the Gentiles. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I won't give you the page number because you're in the Psalms and you should be able to find Psalm 2 now. Let's take the time to read from verse 1 of Psalm 2, a great, blessed psalm, very instructive, prophetic psalm that we haven't covered for quite some time. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. In Psalm 2, this is a prophetic psalm, and David writes, why do the heathen rage? And he's talking about the Gentiles. And then he says, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? Now, when you read about the people, especially in the Old Testament, you're reading about the people of Israel. So he's looking ahead in the future, and he sees the Gentiles raging and the people of Israel imagining a vain thing. Well, you know what the vain thing they're imagining is? The vain thing is that they're imagining is that they can get along without God. And you know that because the next verse, it says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's foreseeing the day when the kings of the earth, Herod and Pontius Pilate, set themselves against the Lord. And the rulers of Israel, Caiaphas and those with him, took counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying in verse 3, let's break their bands asunder. We don't need God. And let's cast their cords from us. And they did that at the cross. Now, you might not think that God would laugh at the cross, but look at the next verse. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, he's not laughing at the crucifixion. He's laughing at the idea that man could ever think and imagine the vain thing that he could get along without God. Well, his laughter's not going to last long. Prophetically, it says the next thing that was supposed to happen, it says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And had God not interrupted the prophetic program with the unrevealed mystery dispensation of grace, that would have happened. And it still will happen. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What day is he talking about? Everybody knows. It's the resurrection day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the cross reference that it gives you in the margin there to Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul quotes this. And God the Father said on the day of the Lord's resurrection, this is your adoption day. This is your inheritance day. This is the day you get your inheritance. Remember, we talked about the bar mitzvah in Israel at a certain age in Israel at a time appointed of the father. Now, what's he going to get for his inheritance? Look at the next verse. In verse 8, God the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. By the way, I wasn't going to take the time to bring that out. When you read, ask of me, and you'll receive it. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember the Lord said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. And people get so perplexed and they don't understand when they ask for something, they don't always receive it. This was a promise that he was giving to the people of Israel on their resurrection day. That's when God the Father said it to the Lord. And when the people of Israel are raised and resurrected from the dead to enter into their kingdom, then God's going to say, now you get your inheritance. Ask of me, and you shall receive. And it's so important to get that understanding of that dispensational place of that promise. But what does the Lord ask for? What does the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich beyond imagination, ask for? He's already got Israel for his inheritance. He says, I want the heathen too. I want people. Oh, that's so great. That is so wonderful to think that with all he has, he sets his sights on the likes of you and me. That's great. You know, there's only a few things in the world that are eternal. I can only think of two. Or in all of creation, I should say. God, I guess there's three. God, His Word, what's the other thing that's eternal? People. It's the only other thing that's people. Heaven and earth are pass away. My Word will never pass away. God, His Word, and people. So what does God say? He's smart enough to say, when I want to set my sights on an inheritance, I want something that's never going to pass away. Are you that smart today? Or are you still worried about your earthly inheritance, your earthly possessions? Are you smart enough to say, like God does, I want to set my sights on only that which will last forever? Go back to Ephesians 1, because this is going to perplex you a little bit at first. You look at that, and Paul's praying that you might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Does that sound like a good description of the body of Christ, rich in glory? Did that sound like a good description of the people of Israel who were also his inheritance? Were they rich in glory? Well, I don't think that's such a good description. But someday it will be. What this is telling us is just how much work is going to go into you someday. You know, imagine how much work would have to be done to your house if all of a sudden it was going to be the inheritance of a king. You say, oh boy, we got some fixing up to do, right? Well, imagine you as an individual are going to be the inheritance of God, and if it's going to be the riches of the glory of his inheritance, there's going to have to be some major changes going on in my life as well as in yours. And what it says is that you as an individual are going to be so far above what you used to be, just like the earth that Israel will inherit is going to be so far above what we see now. Oh, that's great. That's great stuff. But think about this. I've told you in the past, I had some customers one time, and I don't know how common this is. They told me, they talked to you while you're painting, and they said, we gave part of our children's inheritance to them now. And I said, you did? Well, why on earth did you do that? She said, we wanted to be able to see them enjoy it now. And I don't know if a lot of that goes on, but think about this. If you're God's inheritance, and if you're going to be an inheritance that God can look at and say, the riches of the glory of my inheritance, why not give it to him now? Give him a little bit of it now. Give him something to glory about. Give him some riches of glory. See him enjoy it now. You know he's going to enjoy it later. That's what I say. How many of you remember when the Lord, they asked him about taxes, and he said, held up a coin. He says, whose image? Whose image is on there? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But you know what we forget sometimes? What would be the reverse side of that? Give to God what is God's, but because you bear his image. The coin, that has Caesar's image. Give it to him. But you bear the image of God. You are created in his image. You are marred by the fall. But Paul talks about it, we're renewed in his image when you get saved. Give that to God. You know, every time you quote that verse, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God, you're talking about what you should do. Well, we're going to introduce verse 19 because it talks about the... You say, well, how do we know we can get this inheritance? How do we... You know, there's a difference between promising somebody something and being able to make sure they get it. And I told you before, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. The only way you can be sure your instructions are followed on in your will is to die and rise again. Well, He did that. And then He's got the power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power. Do you want to know how powerful God is? You know what God did to Job when He said, when He wanted to show Job how powerful He was? You know what He did? He pointed Job in the direction of the greatest creature, the hugest, most fearsome animal on the planet at the time. A thing called the Leviathan that was so horrendous and fearful that Job didn't dare approach to him. And He said, you know what, Job? I made that. You don't even get near that. It's a great... You read Psalm 30, or Job 38, or whatever it is. He says, you go into battle with him, remember the battle, and remember no more, because that'll be it. You'll be toast. But I made that. How great must I be? Now, we can't look at Leviathan, but you know what we can look at? You look at the power, the displays of power when we saw Niagara Falls and the tremendous power that's illustrated there, and tornadoes and hurricanes. I read something fascinating about hurricanes this past week. The internet's good for something. It says that a single hurricane of average strength generates more energy than the United States of America used in the last 20 years. One hurricane. It said that if you took an atomic bomb and detonated it in the eye of a hurricane, wouldn't have any effect on it. There's man's greatest power, helpless in the midst of God. And if God made that, what must God be like? You know, in 1980, Mount St. Helens was 9,700 feet tall. A day later, it was 8,500 feet tall. It blew its top. Remember that eruption? The top 1,200 feet of the volcano, gone! And people were shoveling ash off their driveways for hundreds of miles around like you and I shovel snow. Whew! And then you look at this verse and it says, all this exceeding greatness of God's power to usward. Well, I don't know if I like that. You know, we tend to stay away from power. Would you want to live next to a nuclear power plant? Yeah, I had a customer who lived down in Braidwood one time, and I asked him, doesn't that worry you living next to that thing? He said, listen, if that thing blows up, he says, I'll be dead, but you'll be dead 5 minutes later. He says, it's no big time. But the reason we're fearful of this is we don't believe that they have the ability, the power, the smarts to control. We don't trust their control of the power, you see. But you can trust God's power and His ability to control it. I was interested, you know, the defibrillators that they put on your heart to shock you. Angela can tell you all about it. She's the nurse. You know, your heart stops. They put these things on her, boom, give you this big jolt. Well, you're not fearful of that when the doctor's doing it. But I've heard recently they've installed these things on airplanes. Because sometimes, you know, you have a heart attack and there's the doctor on, he can do it. But if there's no doctor on, the stewardess is going to do it. I don't know if I think I might take my chances with the heart attack. But you don't have to fear the awesome power of God to you word. Because you can trust God's ability. But if you're not saved this morning, all that power is just sitting there, surrounding you, and you haven't tapped into it. I was fascinated to read that in Denmark years ago, you know who invented the double-hung window there? Like we got in the church? That was the Dutch. And the reason is it's very windy over there. And they used to have windows like we got at the house that crank out, you know, casement windows. But the winds were just whipping these things up. They invented the double-hung window. Also, they invented, I don't know if they invented the windmill, but after centuries of this power of this wind flying by them on a daily basis, somebody said, hey, I think we could tap into this. And they put up a windmill to grind their meal and do other things for them. the Colorado River out in our own country. Centuries passes on by till somebody finally figures out, hey, we can turn this into hydroelectric power. The atomic bomb, the atom was there for a long time. Finally, somebody decided, let's tap into it. And you say, what a great thing. But it's nothing compared to tapping into the power that God is talking about here that can save your soul this morning. Are you saved this morning? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? All that power. And we're going to see next week, God needs all that power to forgive your sin. All that power is available to do that. If you'll simply believe that He paid for everything wrong with you. Won't you trust Him now in your heart of hearts? Father, we thank You for Your blessings, for salvation, for our inheritance, the hope of our calling. Lord, lay to heart the responsibility of our calling. Help us to treat our spouses with grace, our children with law. Help us to be the kind of people now in this lifetime that You can look at and say, the riches of the glory of My inheritance. We ask in His name. Amen.